absolutely wonderful, wonderful worship. Would you all bow with me? And let's pray. God, it's good to gather as the church here and at our other campuses and the chapel and worship you and to engage in fellowship with each other. And now, Lord, to look at your word. And God, as we began last week, as we looked at some priorities that your word lays out, we come to an all-important one today that I think every one of us have at least some interest in, if not a tremendous amount in, this idea of truth. So I pray, God, that as we open up your book, as we talk about your posture toward truth and how you've invented it and what you've made it to be, God, would you maybe show us some things that we don't know, or for those of us who have maybe been around the spiritual block a lot of times, at least cement in our hearts and minds that which is good and right in your sight. So you have our attention, Lord. Speak to us now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So I want you to pretend that you're watching your favorite crime drama, say Law and Order, or Chapel Perry Mason, an old Perry Mason episode, and some other show maybe that you like, and it gets to that dramatic and well-worn scene where a witness or a defendant is on the stand and they're asked to put their hand up, or maybe even on a Bible in days of old, and repeat those often heard words where they say, I swear to tell the truth, the whole, and nothing but the, so help me God. And because you and I have lots of experience in watching crime dramas, we know what's going to happen next. One of two things. Either the defendant is going to bear testimony to that which actually happened, they're going to tell the truth, or they're going to lie through their teeth. And that's what makes watching a crime drama so engaging for us. It's what makes it interesting, this idea of truth. Trying to get down to what really happened, trying to discern what truly occurred. I want to talk to you today about truth, because as we continue in Hebrews chapter 13 from last week, taking a look at some of the priorities that God has for us, we get to the third and final priority today, that of truth. If you remember from last week, it was God, first priority, others, second priority, and now truth. And simply put, God wants you and me to be men and women who abide by and understand truth. Now, before we turn to our passage in Hebrews 13 that tells us some challenging things to do with truth, I want to first briefly talk with you about truth in general to make sure we all understand the nature of truth and why it's such an indispensable thing to living in this fallen world. And as I do quite often, I want to begin by defining the term so that we're all on the same page. And so here would be a very broad yet good definition of truth, and that's this, that truth is that which accords with reality. It really is. Truth is that which accords with reality. You can't get much more simpler or straightforward than this, folks. It's how most dictionaries today define truth. It's that which accords with reality. Now, before I give you a few examples here of what we mean by according with reality, I want to get one thing out of the way first, and that is that there are some, if not many, in our modern culture today who question and even abandon this long-standing, generally agreed upon, time-tested definition of truth, that truth is that which accords to reality. This week, I was in a restaurant with one of our elders here at the church, and he and I were just having a wonderful conversation. It's one of our younger elders, and I noticed that the server, the waitress that was serving us, had a tattoo on it, and the tattoo was real small writing, but I could read it. It said, nothing is real. Nothing is real. And I said to the elder when she left after taking our order, I said, I really want to ask her about that, but my wife tells me that when I ask young people questions, it never comes out right, and so not to do it. And so I said, you do it, because he was a younger elder, And he did a great job. She came back and he said, hey, I noticed your tattoo, nothing is real. And it made sense. She said, oh, that's from a Beatles song. And my mom was really into the Beatles and I liked the Beatles. And so I thought I'd get it tattooed. And then he asked her this question, which I thought was so appropriate. He said, do you believe that? Do you believe what's written on your arm, that nothing is real? And she gave a really honest answer. She said, I don't know. She said, you know, sometimes I do, sometimes I don't. And, you know, it's just a tattoo is essentially what she was saying. You know, that phrase, nothing is real, which I guess does come from John Lennon, could probably define the way that many postmoderns in our culture today view truth. Let me explain. In days of old, for thousands and thousands of years, truth was viewed as something out there. They called it transcendent in nature, means it's outside of us, and it was waiting to be discovered. Whether it was scientific truth, mathematical truth, philosophical truth, even religious truth, it was out there, universally available, and it was our job as human beings to discover it. In our modern day and age, they've messed with that idea of truth. They've argued that it's not universally discoverable, it's not absolute, that truth is only personal. It's what you want to make it to be, hence the phrase, nothing is real. And so you've heard people say this, well, that's your truth, this is my truth. And I have my own personal truth system, and I can believe whatever I want to believe. And though there's legitimacy in saying that, what you need to know is that that is not the way for thousands of years, cultures, all kinds of cultures, have approached truth. It's a convenient way to approach it, I guess, because it allows you to believe whatever you want and do whatever you want, but it's not the way for thousands of years people have approached truth. And I'm not talking just Judeo-Christian thought, but even the great Greeks, Aristotle, Plato, Socrates, Augustine and Aquinas in the Middle Ages, even the great Enlightenment thinkers like Descartes, Spinoza, Hume, and Kant. One thing that they all had in common is that they affirmed, now don't miss this because we're going to move on in a second, that truth accords with reality and that there is a transcendent reality out there that's waiting to be discovered. And I'm here to tell you today, folks, that everything you and I enjoy about our modern world is because we believe that about truth. Now, one of the ways that we discover truth that is out there is through what we would call empiricism. Empiricism is simply using your five senses, hearing, seeing, tasting, touching, and smelling, in order to observe the world around you. And through repeatedly observing the world, you discover scientific things about the world around us. Most famous example is who? Isaac Newton. Who regularly just dropped things, right? And said, I think there's this thing called gravity that's pulling things toward Earth. And his discovery of gravity, which by the way was true before he discovered it, it was a transcendent truth out there waiting to be discovered, it literally changed the way that science views the world around us. And you look at our modern world, and most of the discoveries have occurred because of mathematical discoveries, scientific discoveries, even philosophical discoveries that have shaped the world that we live in because of one thing only. We believe that truth accords with reality, that there's a reality out there that we need to discover, and we use various tools to do so. We use empiricism. We use reason and rationality. Much of the modern economic theory that you and I are benefits of come from Adam Smith in his book, The Wealth of Nations. He was a Scottish Enlightenment philosopher who postured that it's the best way for nations to function in a capitalist way in order to create wealth, and it built a lot of what America is. We use experience to discover truth that is out there. How many of you have learned, raise your hand, that you shouldn't put your hand on a hot burner? Raise your hand if you've learned that over the years. My guess is you didn't learn it just by listening to mom and dad, amen? You learned it because at some point you decided to test that and you put your hand in fire or in a hot burner and you got burned and you said, I'm not doing that one again. You're a smart person. We learn with the world around us. We discover truths out there. One final way, you got reason, empiricism, experience, even intuition. Epistemologists, those who study knowledge, argue is a valid way of discerning truth out there. If I had a dime for every time a marriage partner comes into my office and says, Jamie, I just sense something's not right. I just sense that he or she is doing something not right. They don't have any evidence. There's just a gut sense. That's called intuition. I know business people, men and women, who have said, I just know this is going to work. I just know what I'm doing. I got a gut sense that this is going to work. People who study knowledge argue that's actually a valid way for some in discovering truth that is out there. But we're going to move on in just a second. This is good groundwork to lay. But simply suffice it to say that for thousands of years now, in all kinds of cultures and all kinds of settings, we have defined truth as that which accords with reality. It's how we discover and define reality. We even use various tools like our minds and our senses and our experiences and even our gut to discern and discover what is true. And this approach has built and shaped our modern world. And even though some reject it today, talk about biting the hand that feeds you, it has served us well. And you and I have found great success and advancement like no other time in history in approaching and honoring truth this way. Truth is that which accords with reality. It's transcendent. We need to discover it. We're well on our way. Now, with this foundational understanding, let me share with you a further way that, again, for thousands and thousands of years, people have discovered truth, and that is through what we call revelation. So you can discover truth on your own through using your senses and your reason and your experiences and your gut. But we also know that you can discover truth by somebody revealing it to you. So again, parents do this all the time, right? Parents don't want you to put your hand in the fire. So they try to reveal to young Johnny or Susie, hey, don't touch that fire. Because if you do, it's going to burn you and it's going to hurt. That's called revelation. Somebody's revealing to you the truth that is out there that you could discover on your own, but they're trying to upstream it to help you understand what is real. And here's what you need to know, folks. Revelation is the primary way that God allows us to discover truths about himself. Like a good father or mother who reveals truth to their children, God chooses the same methodology for his children. It's really important that we understand that. Now look at how the Bible puts this. In Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, I love this verse. It says this. It says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. This was written as a capstone to the law given in the first five books of the Old Testament. But notice how the law was given. They didn't discover it through their reason, their experiences, their five senses, or their gut. No, God revealed the law. Think Moses on Mount Sinai. So it's saying that there are some secret things that belong to God that we won't get answered maybe ever, not at least till heaven, but there are some things he wants us to know and they are revealed to us. I made the distinction last week between those who want to upload their image of God to him and those who download what he's already revealed to us about who he is. The scriptures affirm this idea of downloading. And how has God revealed these things to us? Well, look at how the New Testament would say it. All scripture is God breathed. Park on that for a second. All scripture is God breathing out, revealing to us truisms about who he is and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Why? So that the servant of God, that's you, may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So the Bible becomes the primary way that God reveals truth to us. And I want to be fair, though there are other ways that we can understand God, like using our senses to observe the world around us. The Bible says that the heavens declare the glory of God. So we use our senses to understand that there's a God out there who is good. We use our reason to understand God. In Isaiah 1, God says, come, let us reason together. So we do use things like reason. We use experience and all the other things. But at the end of the day, what is most central, what is most core, is to understand him through his revelation. And I'll say one last thing, and then we're going to accelerate and move on. Is that if you try to use just your own methods to understand him and ignore his revelation, the Bible also says you'll never understand him in the way you need to. So you can understand how gravity works without the Bible. Amen. You can understand how to build an MRI machine without the Bible. We all know that. What you can't do is try to understand God without his revelation to us. So how does a follower of Jesus ascertain truth about God and the spiritual life? How do we discover that which accords with reality when it comes to God? Through honoring and heeding his revelation, listening to what he has said, and then believing it and acting upon it. And once we understand this, that the primary pathway to spiritual truth is through his revelation as found in his word, now and only now are we ready for Hebrews chapter 13, verse 9, that challenges us something very profound when it comes to truth. And it's this: it's short and it's sweet, but it's oh so relevant to our lives today. Here it is. It says, do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings. Let me repeat that. Do not be carried away, Christian, by varied and strange teachings. So here's what I want to do. I want to first understand this very short passage here and what's being laid out here, and then we're going to put it all together, hang on to your seat, in some hard-hitting and rather challenging application to you and I today. So first, let's understand what's being laid out here. As I always do, I put it in yellow, the things that we need to make sure we understand if we're going to understand the totality of the text here. First, it says, do not be carried away. That's actually a powerful phrase. That phrase, carried away, literally means in the Greek to be removed, to be driven off course. It carries the word picture, the idea that here you are as a Christian, standing firm and standing strong, and something comes in your blind side and whacks you and nudges you off center. Do not be carried away. And what's fascinating, and I don't usually bore you with some of the Greek tenses and all that, but this is important here. When it says, do not be carried away, that's in the passive imperative tense, which means that it's something that is acted upon you. A passive tense means that you're not doing the action. Somebody's acting upon you. So it's coming out of nowhere and it's happening to you. And it's in the imperative tense, which means it's a command. And it's saying, do not let that happen to you. So though it's an attack from the outside, it's still something you have control of because you should be able to see it coming and not allow it to happen to you. And what is it that's being foisted upon you? What is it that has the power to carry you away from spiritual truth? Well, he says, varied and strange teachings. This word varied is really easy to understand. In the original language, it means spotted or multicolored. It simply means that there's a lot of them. That there's going to be all kinds, I think that's how the NIV says it, all kinds of these strange teachings that are going to come your way from all different places. And they are strange teachings. That's probably the critical piece of understanding this passage. Strange teachings means foreign, out of place. It carries with it something that's unfamiliar. Like say you're putting together a puzzle and somebody played a trick on you and put a piece in the puzzle that has no place in that puzzle. And so you get to the end of it and you got this one puzzle piece and you go, wait, somebody played a trick on me. This doesn't fit here at all. It's familiar. It's out of place. It's unfamiliar. It's out of place. That's what's happening here. And obviously in the context here, it's referring to anything that would be foreign to the gospel and to the truth about who Jesus is and who God is and what his economy is all about. And from what we just spent, now this is not a trick question, but I need to make sure you guys understand this. From what we just spent the majority of our time working up to today when it comes to truth, how do you think a follower of Jesus should ascertain and discern what a strange teaching is? How do you think we should do that? Does anybody know? You guys are so smart. Yeah, we match it up against the Word of God. We don't sit there and say, well, I think this and I think that. God doesn't care about that. He cares about the fact that he's already revealed to you what is trump. He's already revealed to you his will. He's already revealed to you. Remember, do I need to review 29:29 with you again? That the secret things belong to the Lord. That which is revealed belongs to us. So he's already given it to us. And he says that if anything comes into your life that might seem strange or varied, all you have to do is check this book, check my revelation, and it will tell you whether that puzzle piece fits or not. Now, before we apply it to our lives today, let me just very briefly, give you the context of Hebrews and what almost surely he's referring to here. If you remember, we started off this series 15 weeks ago. We started off the series, there's more than that because we've taken some breaks, but we're in our 15th week. And I declared to you right up front that the book of Hebrews is all about these converted Jews who are now experiencing massive persecution and they're thinking of throwing in the towel and going back to Judaism. So the twin themes of Hebrews are Jesus, because it's Jesus that they have come to, and then perseverance. Hey, hang in there when things get tough. So given that context, when he says here that you need to not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, and from what we know of the book of Hebrews in general, we know what kind of teachings he's talking about. In chapter 1 of Hebrews, he spends the entire chapter outlining the nature of Jesus and tells us exactly who Jesus is. Because you got to believe that back then, one of the varied and strange teachings, in fact, we have tons of evidence for this, was that people came along and said, you think he's God? You think he's the Savior? You think he's the Messiah? No. He was just a good man and a good teacher and, you know, and a prophet and all that. I mean, let's not be mean about him, but he's really not who you say he is. That would be a varied and strange teaching that would have come their way back then. And that's why in chapter 1, give me the chapter 1 verses here, guys. Just go forward two slides. There you go. It says in the beginning of this book, in these last days, God has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he's the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature. And then in verse 8, it says of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. So again, what's happening here is that the book of Hebrews is making it really clear who Jesus is, that he's God come to earth, that he's God who's expressing himself as a human being, actually is a human being, and that he's come for you and for me. And any teaching that would deny that is a varied and strange teaching. That would fit the book of Hebrews here. Another example, I know PowerPoint guys, I'm taking this in reverse, sorry about that. Another example would be the nature of Revelation itself. That, you know, there was a thing happening back then. I won't bore you with all the details of this, but some of you have studied this. There was a thing happening back then in the first century church in kind of a pre-form called Gnosticism. Gnosticism was simply the view that there are some out there who have this secret knowledge, gnosis means knowledge, this secret knowledge about God and the spiritual realm, you know, like some religions claim today, and that's only available to a few of the great teachers and minds, and they'll teach you what it is about God, but the rest of us just need to follow them. That's generally speaking what Gnosticism became in the second and third century. And so one of the varied and strange teachings that would have been hitting them back then is that, hey, you know, here's who God really is like, and here's what he's really about, because I have this gnosis, this knowledge about who he is. And so what would the book of Hebrews say about that? How would you evaluate that varied and strange teaching? Well, go back. Yeah, here it is. Look at Hebrews 4. It says, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow. And it's able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So again, it's saying that if you understand the Word of God, And what the Bible says to us, then nobody is going to come along and say to you, but here's what really is true about God, because you say, well, if you can show me from the Word, then fine. If you can't, then I know what I'm going to believe. And so the point is that you and I need to be like this today, that we need to match up anything and everything that comes our way, any varied or strange teaching, with the Word of God. They even did this with Paul the Apostle. I always love this verse. It blows me away. Paul, at one point, was teaching over in Macedonia, and he was spreading the gospel there, and he was talking, as was so common back then, to a bunch of Jews that had been following the ways of Moses for years, and he was convincing them about Jesus. And in Acts 17:11, look what it says. It says, now the Berean Jews, Berea is over in modern-day Greece, the Berean Jews were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica because they received Paul's message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, every day to see if what Paul said was true. Wow. I mean, this is Paul the Apostle, who was going to write 13 of the New Testament letters inspired by God, and they didn't even trust him. They essentially said, we don't know who you are, but we have a Bible and we have the scriptures, and so we're going to match up any of your varied and strange teachings with what the scriptures say. And that led them, ironically and wonderfully, to Jesus. So this is what you and I need to do today, is to match up anything and everything that comes our way if we want to be men and women of truth who know that which accords with reality about who God is with his word. Now, why is this so important? We got just about 10, 15 minutes left. And I want to get real practical and talk to you about how I think this applies today. And to do so, I'm going to challenge you with two extremes that I observe among very well-meaning, wonderful Christian people inside all kinds of churches today, even ours today, when it comes to dealing with varied and strange teachings. And here are the two extremes. And the one extreme, I find that there are Christians who tend to broaden their theology, broaden their view of God, not in a healthy way, because of the influence by culture around them. In other words, culture throws these varied and strange teachings at us, and some, if not many Christians today, tend to have a broadening influence by culture when it comes to what they believe about God and the Christian life. That's one extreme. We'll talk about that in a second. But then way on the other extreme are Christians that allow themselves to have a narrowing influence. I would argue too narrow. They become closed-minded. They become very narrow and focused by other Christians in their church or from other churches. Or I hear quite often, hey, have you discovered so-and-so on the internet? And so you got, on the one hand, these Christians who have become too broad in their theology and their understanding of God by the culture around them. But then within the church, we have this danger of becoming way too narrow when it comes to the whole counsel of God, when it comes to our understanding of the Christian life, and it comes from other Christians. And both of them, I would say, don't do very well with varied and strange teachings. Now you're saying, well, give me some examples. I'm going to, but this is dicey because I'm glad that in a week I leave town for a few weeks, because these examples are incendiary by their very nature, because these things are very real going on in the church today. But when it comes to Christians who have been broadened in their influence by culture, and again, I don't mean broadened in a good way, I got examples of everything from Jesus being the only way to God, to sexual and gender ethics, to sanctity of human life, to our understanding of marriage, to even understanding strangers in our land. I find that we are pushed and pulled by the culture around us, whether liberal or conservative, whether right or left, but we get pushed by the culture around us. And when I start to push back a little bit on what the Bible actually says, I realize that there's quite a few believers inside the church, and I love you, who have been broadened in a very negative way when it comes to their understanding of God and his economy by the culture around us. Now, let me talk very candidly about one example here. Right now, as many of you know, our culture is very confused when it comes to sexual and gender ethics. They just are. I know it's a very difficult topic, but between the gay movement, gay pride, and homosexual movement, as well as now the whole transgender movement and people identifying as a male or a female that might go against their biological sex, you and I are hit with that every day. And here's where it gets really tender and difficult, is that we're hit by it with people that we love deeply, a son, a daughter, a brother, a sister, a coworker. And it's so prevalent. You guys need to know that your pastor, I'm hit with it huge in my extended family. I have extended family that have come out as gay. I have extended family struggling with transgenderism. I have colleagues that I've served with in Christian ministry that are now gay and have come out of the closet and what have you. And I deal with this all the time. And yet what happens in some settings is that because we love those around us, because we care for them so deeply, and because it's become so awkward and difficult, and because there are some Christians that just seem to hate people like that, what I see happen is that good-hearted parents, good-hearted brothers and sisters, good-hearted colleagues begin to change their theology to accommodate the loved ones around them. That they basically say, and they don't say it this way, but it'd be easier to keep the peace if I just agree with you in this than not. And what makes it even more difficult, and believe me, I get it, is that there is a message, and this isn't picking on them, they agree with what I'm about to say. There's a message that comes from the gay community and the transgender community that essentially says, if you don't agree with me, then you reject my core personhood and you don't love me. And it's even akin to hate speech. It's core to how they're posturing themselves to the culture around us. That my identity is tied up in my gender, in my sexuality, and that if you somehow reject that, you're rejecting me and you can't love me. And when your kid comes home and says that, when your brother or sister says that, when a colleague says that, man, you're in a really tough spot. And again, what I have found is that there are plenty of people who have then broadened their understanding of God's economy because of the influence by culture. Now, let me explain a couple of things really clearly here, because I hope I'm being really fair here. I think about this stuff a lot, because again, it hits my family all the time. First, let's be clear on what God's word does say. I know now people twist scriptures all the time and try to say, well, there's this and there's that. But just suffice it to say, and we can have this argument another time if you need to, but for 2,000 years, even longer, the best theological minds have understood the Bible to say that God created male and female, that gender is determined at birth, and that we need to stay with our birth gender, and that though there might be times where you do have feelings in this fallen world that certainly seem to go against the natural way that God made this world, that's part of the fallen world, that's not how God made us. The Bible's really clear on that. I know it's complex, I know there's lots of issues with it, but the Bible's pretty clear on that, and anybody that tries to twist the scriptures another way is doing exactly that. I've said for years, you can make the Bible say anything you want to, but a reasonable, cogent understanding of what the Bible says is that God created male and female, gender is set at birth, and that he wants us to be heterosexual in nature. And by the way, lest we pick on just the gay community, he wants those of you who are fooling around in your marriage to stop that. He wants those of you who have chosen a heterosexual lifestyle to be monogamous, look up that word later, it means stay with your spouse, and to stop going on those websites and doing all the things you're doing. You're sinning just as much as anybody in the gay community. And so God's pretty clear on sexual ethics in the Bible. Now, what do we do, though, with those who say you can't love me if you don't agree with me? I'm going to give you a little help here on this one, because this works every time, and you have to walk the person through it, but it really, really does work with a loved one. I've had loved ones say to me that if you reject my choice on sexual ethics, then you're rejecting my personhood and you can't love me. I sat down with them and basically said this to them. Let me ask you a question. I believe that Jesus is universally available to all human beings and that he's the only way to heaven, the only way, and that if you don't believe in him, you don't go to heaven, and that he is the only way we're going to connect with God. And then I say to them, do you agree with that? Now, 9 times out of 10, somebody who's living the kind of lifestyle they are going to say, no, I don't. And yet, they're going to be very multicultural about it. They're going to say to me, but hey, I respect the fact that you believe that and that that's true for you. Again, remember that whole postmodern thing about truth? That's true for you. It's just that it's not true for me. But then I say, no. I didn't ask that. I said that Jesus is the only way to heaven. Do you agree with me on that? Is that universally true? And eventually they're going to say no. And I'm going to say, well, guess what? You define yourself by your gender and sexuality. I define myself much deeper than that. I define myself by my relationship with God. I define myself by my theology and my religion. That's core to who I am as a person. So how would you like it if I said to you that because you don't agree with me, because you don't think this is true, then you can't love me? That must mean you hate me. Now, obviously, the person is going to say, no, of course not, Jamie. I can love you without agreeing with your religion. And I would say, yes, yes, you can. In fact, I have wonderful life-giving relationships with people that don't agree with me that Jesus is the only way. They're a work in progress, and they're not there yet. They might never be there, but I go way back with them, and I can still love them as a fellow human being and be in relationship with them. I don't need for them to affirm my chosen lifestyle in order for us to have a relationship. So why do you do the same? Why do you demand that I have to agree with you and affirm this? Now, again, if you get real deep in this, somebody will say, yeah, but Jamie, I'm not saying that you have to become gay. I'm just saying that you have to agree with me that the gay lifestyle is legitimate. And I'll say, I get that. And I'm not saying even that you have to become a Christian, but my core view says it's universally available to all and that Jesus is the only way, and you're rejecting that, which is your choice. But I would never then say to you, then you can't love me. See, that's an unfair way. So with your kids, with your family members, I mean, if they're willing to have this dialogue with them, come, let us reason together. But I beg you, church, don't change your theology simply because you have an awkward relationship with those that you love in the culture around you. God is much bigger than that. It's what the whole book of Hebrews is begging for. Yeah, tough times hit. Hang in there and walk the narrow way while still loving those around you. That's called taking the high road, and you can do that. And by the way, we don't do it just with sexual ethics. We do it with sanctity of human life, marriage. One of these days, I'll talk more about strangers in the land and you'll hate me. And so, you know, I think we just do it with all these things. In other words, there's room to agree to disagree, but you don't have to change your theology over it. Now, I'm just about completely out of time, and I thought this might happen. I'm going to do a message on this at some point. The other extreme of this, and every one of you know people like this, and you might even be this, I get it, are Christians in the church that have studied the Bible, and they kind of focus on a certain aspect of historical theology or even current theology, and they make that kind of the be-all and end-all of their view of God. And they essentially then say to the rest of us, well, maybe someday you'll be as smart as me, or maybe someday you'll see what I see in the Bible. Maybe someday you'll get your spiritual act together. And they have a very narrow view, at least historically speaking, but they don't see it that way. They just see themselves as being biblical. What am I talking about? Well, how about Reformed versus non-Reformed? Calvinism versus Arminian, if you're familiar with those categories. I tend to be more Calvinist in my theology, my understanding of God, which means I highlight his providence, his election, who he is. But I also understand that historically speaking, there have been divergence on that. Some of the greatest theologians in history, like John Wesley and Charles Finney and people like that, held a very different view than I hold here. So it doesn't mean I hold it any less. It's just mean that I don't call their view strange and varied teachings. How about the charismatic issue? Any of you got friends that are Pentecostal and charismatic? I do. I don't call them strange and varied. That would be an unfair characterization, even though I might not share some of their theology. There are churches that disagree with our elder form of church government here. Did you know that, Mark? There are churches, even in this city, who say elders, like, wow, that's controlling. You know, we're a congregational form of government, or we have a bishop, or what have you. Well, church history is replete with that. I think they're dead wrong. But I would never say that that's a strange and varied teaching. Amen? There's room in my repertoire to realize that there's divergence there, modes of baptism. But we dedicated some kids here today. Well, some people baptize little babies. How about Christian politics? There are some Christians today that are awfully nationalist. God has his hand on America, and da da da. And they email me every week, why aren't you doing more here? And where's the flag? And all that other stuff. And, you know, the reality is that there's divergence in the history of theology and how we view nation states when it comes to God's movement on planet Earth. And I respect the right that you have to your view, but I might not always share it. Are you starting to understand? We fall prey today, and the internet is not helped, by the way, to a narrowing influence by Christians, and that's okay. Again, I'm not suggesting you don't have your theology today. Vera, you believe what you believe. Study the Word of God and come up with the things you believe. And even though we might not completely agree on some of the fineries, we share Jesus. And in sharing Jesus, we form the church. But why is this important? Last word. Scottsdale Bible Church has been very protective of this over the years. Daryl, our previous pastor, set the tone for this. He refused to allow people with a more narrowing form of Christian theology to come in and try to shape Scottsdale Bible Church. I've said it this way for years, and some of you like this, some of you might not. When I first came here, I said, this church is filled with a bunch of spiritual mutts. Like, there's no purebreds in this church at all. We're not Reformed, we're not Arminian. We're not completely non-charismatic in our expression. I mean, you know, we have the elder thing, but we also are kind of modified in the way some Presbyterians would do elder. We really have more of a moderate approach. I think that's why God gave us great growth, because we allow, within the bounds of orthodoxy, amen, we allow people to have various theologies. And again, I hope you can laugh at this. I don't say this arrogantly. I know so little about so much, but I do know a lot about theology. Amen. If I wasn't, I wasn't your pastor. So if you come at me with a theology, I'm probably going to say to you my opinion, and then if you agree with me, I'll say you're right, and if not, I'll say you're wrong, because that's the way that I function. But in saying you're wrong, I'm not calling it strange and varied teachings. I'm just saying I don't read the Bible that way. No, a strange and varied teaching, or what we get when somebody says Jesus is not the Logos of God coming to this earth. The strange and varied teaching is, again, that gnosis stuff, Gnosticism and things like that. No, we have a statement of faith for a purpose, if you ever go to our website. Our statement of faith, it lists the things that we believe are core to our faith. Everything else, we're going to let you have some freedom on in a good way to rally and find our unity in Jesus, even though I think you're wrong. So, Hebrews 13:9, a wonderful passage. That which accords with reality, the Word of God matches it up. Let's try to avoid each of the extremes. And why don't you guys pray with me right now? Father, thank you for the church. Thank you that these dear people have opened up their minds and their hearts to what you have to say through your Word. And I pray, God, that as we each audit our own lives today in light of this, whether we have been more broadened than we should be by culture, or maybe too narrowed by Christians around us. Lord, help us all to be more wide-eyed, more focused on you and your Word. May we be those blessed Bereans who check the Word every day to see if what Paul was saying was true. And Lord, may we have integrity like that. And God, as we do, lead us down the road, the path that you have for us. May we be light and joy to all those around us. And Lord, a special prayer on those that are struggling in their families right now with kids, brothers and sisters, extended family that have been so confused by our modern world. And I pray, God, that you would help those here in our body to be loving and kind and truthful to them as well. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.